So today, as promised, we're finishing up this foundation series. It's kind of a curious last message. I don't know if I'm going to get all the way through it, but I'm going to do a little bit of a summary at the beginning, just in case. You know, it's an interesting text. It's kind of a bummer wrapped in hope. And you see that a lot in Scripture. It might be the perfect sermon for a Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday starts with everybody all excited about God, right? All excited about Jesus. Could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah and God's goodness and his faithfulness and his grace and all that stuff is just permeating throughout Jerusalem? I mean, everybody's pumped. I mean, could this be the one that they've been promised from way back in the day during the time of Adam and Eve? Could this be the Messiah? And they're all excited. If you go through the week, as you go through the week, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday this week, you see that things turned. They turned 180 degrees. These people that were excited were now complicit and watching Jesus be hung on a cross to die. They turned on him. They jeered him. They watched the Pharisees or the pastors of the day just ridicule him over and over while he's sitting there on the cross, dying for sin that he didn't do. And if you're the disciples during that time, you're watching all this and you're like, oh my gosh, how did this all go wrong? We had everything. God is amazing. He is faithful. Jesus is amazing. He's faithful. How is all this happening? And you could just get, as they were watching him die on the cross, just get a sense of the not just the sorrow, but maybe even some of the hopelessness that sort of resided around all those things. Somehow they must have had enough hope, right, during that time to cling to some of the things that he had said, to cling to some chance that this wasn't it. They were hiding together in that upper room waiting for something to happen. They even checked the tomb several times, it seems like, during the course of that weekend. It was a time of a big old bummer, wrapped in a little hope that this couldn't be it, that this something, somehow God would do something to change what had just transpired. You see that in the beginning, right, with Adam and Eve. They blew it big time. They thought they were going to die. Everything was lost. And then God comes through and he says, I'm going to kick you out of the garden, but I'm going to give you another chance. Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel in defiance of God. He's all lost. He's been condemned to kind of be a wanderer on the earth for the rest of his life, and yet God says, I'm going to give you another chance. The pre-world flood, we just talked about that for several weeks, right? They've been given 969 years to turn back to God. Actually, probably the whole time they've been given to turn back to God. Repent. That's what every prophet says. Repent. Turn back to God and be healed, be saved, be forgiven, be released. Find strength, find hope again, find blessing. 969 years, they blew him off. 120 years, he said, get on the boat, right? They blew him off. 7 days, I'm coming. They blew him off. And God, in one of the harshest judgments ever levied on this earth, flooded mankind and took out everybody except for Noah and his family. That was a big old bummer again, wrapped in the hope that he would start over with Noah and that everything would work this time, right? That was the expectation. I'm starting with the good guys, right? I was watching a comedian the other day and he was talking about having kids and he says, I just want a good one, right? Yeah, I don't know how you get good. Well, you teach them right from wrong. I think that's part of it, right? And then you pray a lot, but I just want a good one. And God was starting over with one of the good ones. Noah trusted him with all his heart. I mean, at least part of his heart. God noticed him as different than everybody else on the face of the earth. He was at least one that still looked to God, trusted him, worshiped him in some capacity, and so he saved Noah and his family as a result. Everything would be great now, right? Everything would be different now. As we go through the story again, you'll see that just a matter of time and they turned. Culminating in Tower of Babel again, in defiance against God, they set up this city. In defiance against God, they set up this tower. In defiance of just the four rules that they had at that time, defiance against God, we're not listening to you. And God again comes in his mercy, and he scrambles their speech, and they spread out over the earth, and certainly this time they'll listen. And then by the end of chapter 11, you find us introduced to Abraham. Again, during Abraham's time, he was one of the only ones still worshiping the Lord. One of the only ones still trusting him. Even his family had given into idolatry. There had to be others. I mean, the king of Salem, he certainly was a believer in God. There were certainly others. For sure, Shem was still alive during that time. Some of his fathers and grandfathers were still alive during that time. But Again and again and again, we see this world turning away from God despite how amazing he is, despite how much he loves us, despite everything that he continues to do for us in this life. Again and again and again, when we turn to him in hope, he's found. And even in our own life, you know, as we come here on a Palm Sunday, I don't know what our lives are like. I know they're not perfect. I know that all of us got stuff going on. Some of us are terrified about stuff going on in our family. Some of us are terrified by stuff going on with our physical, the medical stuff going on in our lives. Some of us are terrified over finances. Some are terrified about relationships that are going awry. Some of us are just terrified over the consequences of some of these things that we're doing in secret that are going to get exposed, and we're terrified of the consequences of those things. So many of these things are areas that we've walked away from God, said we knew better, we have a better way, or we just got caught up in the excitement of it all. I don't know, but we find ourselves again and again in these dark and these hopeless and these bummer spots in life. And yet every time we come, God gives us hope. A reminder that we're forgiven. A reminder that there's an answer. A reminder that he's got a way. A reminder that he is able. And kind of pick up with that whole bummer wrapped in a blessing. And we're going to pick up in 9 verse 12 today, and we'll see how far we get, but it goes like this. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. And so again, they got off the boat, Noah and his family, they're worshiping God, right? They sacrifice stuff. They're starting to live life again, and God's giving them this promise, this covenant. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to be with you. In verse 13, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the everlasting covenant or promise between God and every living creature that's on of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh is on the earth. So God gives us this rainbow. He gives us this sign. It's the sign of this promise that never again will I destroy the earth. And I want you to kind of think through critically what that means a little bit. Is it forgiveness? No, it's not a sign of forgiveness. It's a sign that every time God looks upon the unrepentant sin of mankind and he sees this rainbow in the clouds, it will remind him not to destroy the earth like he did when he destroyed the earth the first time in the flood. He says, we just went over it last week, that every inclination of man, I'm not going to do this, even though every inclination of man's heart is evil all the time, that we're a mess. And we talked about that. As much as we love God and want to trust him with the more and want to trust him with everything he said in our life so that our lives are blessed, so that our lives have more peace and more strength and more hope, we're still a mess over here. We still have these thoughts. We still do these things. We still say these things. We still hurt other people's feelings. We still do so much evil in the midst of us trying to give our heart to God. It's like we have saint and sinner both, right? It's like that old picture with the angel on one side and the demon on the other, man. We're just a mess. And God says, even though you're a mess, when I see this rainbow, I won't destroy the earth again. Can you see the grace? He's just saying, I'm not going to close the door like I did with the ark. I'm going to keep it open until the end. And at the end, yeah, I'm going to close the door. And I'm going to bring those that believe in me to heaven, and I'm going to send those that don't to hell. But until the end, that door is going to remain open, which just means this, that for all of time, until the end, you can turn back to me. You can repent. You can be forgiven. You can be reconciled. You can be healed, and you can be with me in heaven. I'm going to keep that door open for this whole time so that nobody has to be lost. In fact, Peter even talks about the end won't come until all his kids have been collected. If you ever wonder why the end hasn't come yet, it's because there's still some that need to become believers so that he can take them home to be with them in heaven. Praise be to God for that grace, that he's keeping that door open. But I also want you to think, it's not because we're awesome. It's not because of forgiveness. He sees this bow. And he sees the unrepentant sin. He says, I'm just not going to do it because I promised. Now, I want you to think of that rainbow just for a second and the amazing grace sign that is. It's an amazing sign of grace, amazing act of love that he even has that rainbow in the sky in the first place. And I want you to think about what our world has co-opted that symbol to mean. We've actually co-opted that beautiful sign of grace and made it the very symbol today of unrepentant sin. It's like we've taken everything in Scripture that God says is evil, and we said, now we're going to celebrate it as good, and we're going to make a flag out of it. And we're going to use it as a sign to proclaim and to celebrate this evil in God's sight. We've taken this beautiful symbol that God looks at to remind himself not to destroy the earth, and we made it a middle finger to God. We've taken that beautiful symbol and we made it the very thing that he hates the most. And we celebrate in that. And you say, Satan isn't real. He absolutely is real. Why else would we take a rainbow of all things and make it the sign of unrepentant sin in our culture today? Verse 18, it continues on and says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan, and the three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soul, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. Oh no, everything was supposed to be good this time. Oh, maybe there was a party, and I don't know, but the reality is, he got drunk, and he passed out. And he lay uncovered in his tent. So I'm just going to do a quick teaching on alcohol since we're here. All the way through Scripture, God calls us to be in control of ourselves, not to be mastered by anything. It's just a general rule that he has all the way through Scripture. And so in the teachings on alcohol, and there are a few in Scripture, it says drinking alcohol is fine, but getting drunk is equated to being mastered by that alcohol. And so all the way through Scripture, drunkenness is roundly condemned to sin. Why? Because we're allowing ourselves to be mastered by something. Same thing goes with drugs and all assortment of other things. Anytime you're mastered by something and out of control of yourself, God would call that sin. All right, so he's laying passed out in his drunken state in sin, not just a neutral thing. And this is super important, even if it's a super obvious thing I want to point out, and it's just this. Sin had obviously not left the earth with the flood. Super obvious, right? Yeah, I was talking about the boat and being cooped up with your family for 1 year and 1 month, so 13 months on a boat, that had to drive people crazy. They had to know that sin was obvious by that time. But in case we forgot, sin was clearly still on the earth, still resided alive and well in Noah and his family. Now, you probably properly say a few things about this, though. Probably it was not as rampant as it was pre-flood. Is that fair to say? You go through the flood, you watch every living thing die because of their sin. You're probably not going down some of those same paths right away. So sin had obviously been curbed a little bit by the experience that they had, by the promises that God kept, by all the things that he did in the midst of the flood. But still, sin was obviously there nonetheless, wasn't it? And as if we needed a reminder of this, right? This was a glaring example or a reminder that it was solely through the grace of God that Noah and his family was picked in the first place to get on that boat. It's not like they were perfect. They're just like us. They just trying to trust God to get us through this life. We're trying to trust God with the stuff that we're doing. We're trying to trust God so that we have more peace and more strength. We're trying to trust him so we can receive that forgiveness and be freed from that past. We're trying to keep him first so that we can be with him in heaven one day. We're trying, but we just stink at it. And so did Noah. Anyways, for all recorded history, here's one of the early sinful mistakes that Noah made. And it ends up like sin so often does, not only affecting him, but also his family, most notably his grandson, Canaan. Anyways, there's some quick takeaways with this that I just think, I guess, are important just to talk about for a second. And the first one is that anyone can sin, anyone. There's nobody that can't sin, anyone can do it. I'll just share this, even pastors, even Noah, right? I shared pastors because when I was first here, I had to go apologize to somebody. I either said or did something that hurt their feelings and I felt horrible about it. And so I went and I was making it right. I apologized for what I did. It wasn't intentional, but sometimes you just unintentionally hurt people's feelings. And so I was saying how sorry I was. And she said two things to me that I'll treasure and one I'll never forget. First thing she said, Pastor, oh, you're so forgiven. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. But the second thing she says is this, I didn't know pastors apologized. And I was like dumbfounded. I go, well, this one does because he's a mess, right? I mean, just going to tell you, I apologize over and over. But the reality is it's sometimes we put these people up on pedestals, whether it be a pastor or a grandma or a dad or a mom or whatever, and we forget that they struggle too. We forget that they're a mess too. We think sometimes that it's just easier for other people. I remember the most powerful sermon I ever heard was when I was in college, and the pastor was up there and he was making this point, and he just said, everybody here is struggling with something. And I just remember looking at this family. I mean, I was single back then. I wanted to be married. And I was looking at this family. And they had little kids, and they seemed so happy. And she was gorgeous. And I was like, oh, I bet that family doesn't struggle with anything. You know, they've got it together. They've got what I want. I mean, they've arrived, right? But, you know, as you go through life, you realize that everybody's struggling. And the older you get, the more you realize it, I guess, because you've been through all those phases. You got to the place where there's not a whole lot of people that you're envying anymore because you either experienced it or you went through it or you had it and lost it or whatever the deal is. But you realize that everybody's struggling with something. I mean, I guess it's part of why we're all here, isn't it? We need to be reminded that God's got us in the midst of this life. We need to be reminded that he loves us and that he cares about us. We need to be reminded that he's able. He's able to help. And no matter what we've done wrong, no matter how dumb we've been, no matter what sin we've committed, no matter how much we've rebelled against him, we need to be reminded that there is forgiveness. And when we confess to him, he says, I forgive you. Man, we need to be reminded. Second thing I want to say is that everybody does sin. Paul writes this. He says, for there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And all of us feel this way sometimes. All of us are this person sometimes. All of us are this person, period. We all fall short. And as much as we love God, we still keep complicating our life with sin. No matter how much we love God, we keep doing things that hurt other people in our life. We keep struggling with this reality that we are just a mess. And the third point is this, given this disposition of our total depravity, right? It reminds us that only through God's grace are we saved. I can't tell you how important that is, because when we start thinking it's about us somehow, when we start thinking it's about how good we are or how much better we are than that other person or that I think we're good enough, we're missing the whole thing because we're not. It's because Jesus was good enough. It's because Jesus died and rose again on that cross. It's because God has fulfilled his promises. It's because Jesus made a way. It's because his death reconciled us with the Father so that we can be with him in heaven one day. It's all because of Jesus. That's why we worship Jesus and not us. If any one of us could be perfect apart from God, then we wouldn't need Jesus. But since none of us are there, Jesus is the only way. Anyway, the story gets a little darker from that. It wasn't just that Noah passed out because he was drunk. And Ham, one of his kids, the father of Canaan, one of his grandkids, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth, the other two sons of Noah, took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Here you have two actions from different segments of his kids, right? You got Ham acting in contempt toward his dad, or some believe Canaan, since he was the one punished, that it might have been his grandkid. But either Ham or Canaan acting in contempt toward Noah, not caring about his feelings, showing hatred toward him, disrespecting him, doing all these different things. And you had Japheth and Shem honoring their father, trying to minimize his vulnerability and his mistake and not broadcasting it all over town, but trying to cover it up. See, the sin here wasn't sexual in nature, but rather it was an offense. Right? It was an attack against Abraham or against Noah's honor here, right? Against their dad's honor. And there's two ways to go with this. When you see dad passed out, you could either giggle about it and tell all your brothers and sisters, right? And make a big deal and then bring it up at Easter dinner and say, do you remember when dad was drunk and he was passed out naked? That was hilarious. Or you can just shut the door, right? And honor your dad and treat him with respect and hide his weakness in that moment. One thing shows contempt for your dad, the other thing shows love for your dad. And you think, well, that doesn't seem like such a huge sin, but how would you feel if you were Noah? You would so appreciate Japheth and Shem for caring about your weakness, for caring about your reputation, for caring about you enough to hide it. And you might have felt like you deserved it, but man, would you be frustrated with Ham for blowing the whole thing out of proportion. I mean, this was something that didn't need to be broadcast. And I know we live in a culture today, I mean, especially with the media, where they feel like they have not only a right to know, but then also the permission to share everybody's garbage, you know, for all the world to see. And maybe that's the media's function, I don't know, but it's not a Christian's function. The eighth commandment is not only do not bear false witness against your neighbor, but it's also watching out for the reputation, right? If it's not a criminal offense, if it's not something you have to testify to, then you don't glory in their mistake. You don't glory in their weakness. You don't glory in their blunder. It seems like that's all we do today. Somebody makes a mistake and we're just like spreading it for everybody to hear. Did you hear about this? Or did you hear about, now think politics, and how much more do we do it in politics, especially if it's the other side? But God calls us to love one another, right? To treat each other with respect, to care about our reputations even, and to do things accordingly. You start thinking about all this and you think, well, why did Noah make such a big deal about this? Because it says in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him because everybody was talking about it. Well, Noah was pissed probably, right? And God was not amused. But in this next verse, it puts it in a whole different kind of light. In verse 25, it says, so Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And it's not just Noah saying this. This is a prophetic utterance from Noah. So I want you to think about that. The same guy that was laying there, passed out, drunk, is now filled with the Holy Spirit. So a different kind of spirit, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying about his descendants. Prophesying about what will become of his kids and their kids after them. This wouldn't be a prophecy if it was just Noah going off on his grandkid. It was something God directed. And if it was something God directed, you had to imagine Noah, because he was somebody who was trying to love God and loved his family, right? Cherished his family, that this was killing him to make this utterance about his grandson. But he utters these words and he prophesies on God's behalf about what will become of his kids. And he kind of go into chapter 10, really. Well, not quite yet. Somebody asked, why punish Canaan? And I talked about this just a little bit already. Because it was Canaan, the grandson, that was punished and not Ham, many commentators think that Canaan may be the one that actually found Noah to begin with in the first place, and maybe shared it with his dad, and then the dad shared it with the brothers or whatever, but that he was somehow complicit in this sin. If he was not complicit in this sin, it seems odd that he would have gone right to the grandkid to do that. Kind of reminds me, when I was in college, I had some buddies that when people would pass out from drinking too much, they would go and draw on their faces. Turns out that wasn't a nice thing to do, apparently, right? But they would do it, and sometimes I kind of think, well, maybe Canaan was involved somehow in that capacity. Maybe he saw Noah and his vulnerability and decided to do some hijinks or something that he thought was funny at the time. Clearly doing that didn't show respect for those kids in my class, or and if he did something like that to Noah, to his grandfather. And just think about the brass to do something like that to your grandfather in the first place. But then he showed his dad, and he thought maybe his dad would laugh, but instead Ham of disciplining his kid and covering over his dad and protecting his reputation, he went and he shared it with his brothers. They could have kept it all in-house. They could have kept everybody else from knowing. They could have gone to Easter dinner, and nobody would have brought it up, and nobody would have known, and everybody would have looked at Noah just the way they had always had. But there's enough sin to go around here. Another question is, why not just forgive? And part of it's because God was compelling this to prophesy about the descendants. But I also want you to put yourself in their shoes for a second. Now, when we talk about the Gospels and stuff, and we talk about Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, we know it was a time of a pietistic culture. They were super consumed by the law. They were super consumed with obedience to the law. And the reason they were is because they had been exiled to Babylon because they blew it off before. And they finally got to come home, and they didn't want to go back to Babylon. They didn't want to be exiled again, and they were kind of freaked out about that. So they wanted to be as obedient as they could to the law of God. And they actually were so crazy about it, they created the Talmud, which is like 700 laws around those 10 commandments that God had given us. And so they were trying to keep the 10 commandments, and they're trying to keep the 700 laws that would keep them forever even going across one of the 10 commandments. They were trying to do all this perfectly. And they were doing it so that they wouldn't be exiled again. And they were doing it because they were under Roman occupation. And they blamed themselves that they were under Roman occupation because it was because of their sin that they were there in the first place. They wanted to be more perfect so that God would be pleased and God would rid Rome from them so that they would be their own nation. Then he would send the Messiah who would be king over them. And then they could rule the earth. They knew it was about them. They needed to fix it. And so they were kept beating on themselves over and over because they couldn't be perfect. As evidence of that, when John the Baptist came out and says, I'm going to baptize for forgiveness of sins, it wasn't like he was just there by himself in the river, right? Everybody flocked to him. He was the first person talking about forgiveness for years. He was preaching from the word. He seemed to be a prophet. He was baptizing and people fled to him from all over Israel to be forgiven of their sins, to be reconciled with God, to find peace finally in their lives again. Okay. Now imagine that you were on the boat, on the flood, that destroyed the whole world because of its sin. We always wonder, could it get worse than this? They actually saw what that looked like. They knew how bad the world was. They knew why, in crystal clear terms, why God destroyed the earth, the evil from the earth. The last thing they wanted to do is upset God in that way again. I know we made the promise, but if God in his righteousness was able to destroy the whole world because of their sin, it wouldn't take much to take out the aid of them. He also blessed, he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. And so Noah goes on to prophesy about his kids. And essentially with Shem, he's saying, you're going to keep, the line of promise comes through you, buddy, right? God's going to continue to bless you until the Messiah does come. And as you kind of ferret out the descendants of Shem, it goes all the way, and he has a kid named Eber, and Eber was the father of the Hebrews, and the Hebrews was where Abraham came from, and Abraham was where David came from, and all the way to Jesus, and so that line continues. It was a prophecy that this promised deliverer, the one I made back with Adam and Eve, is going to come through you, buddy. And so keep the faith and keep close to me. And this is a prophecy and a promise that this Savior will come through your line. And then with Japheth, it's not that he would be blessed because he was physically living in the tents of Shem, right? Because they didn't, as you ferret out the descendants, they didn't live together so much. But it was under the covering of Shem's blessing, of his trust in the Lord, right? He was covered by Shem's faith and the fact that the line would come through him. As you go and you start looking at how did there's a whole bunch of study on how these nations split out over the earth, both secular and biblical, and what's interesting about that is they largely agree today. They look more and more to the chapter 10 of the Table of Nations as very instructive and helpful for determining the spreading out of the nations, and so I'm just going to give you a quick look at that. Shem and his descendants stayed right there in the Middle East, right? They stayed right in that section, I guess, because the line was coming through him, they got that spot. Japheth, his generation spread out all the way through, Europe and Russia, and they pretty much went north and west and all those kind of things, and the lineage is traced through much of the great empires of world history, so the Persian, the Medes, and Greece, and Rome, and Indo-Europeans, and Russia, and all those different countries came from his descendants, and now today it's all mixed together, but that's where they went. Ham went the other way, south and east, and so he makes up most of the early empires, Babylon, the Hittites, and the Egyptians. They went to Africa, they went through Asia. They went all the way to Eastern nations like China and India and those places like that. And then you got Canaan, the grandson, who's also talked about in chapter 10 in this kind of line of nations. And he was the one that was cursed. And interestingly, they kind of stayed right there where Israel is today. Their history is being a vassal state, rebellion. They're known for the rebellion and disobedience, idolatry, and sexual immorality. They came to light in a prominent way in the land of Canaan during the time of Abraham's day, and they're reintroduced to Scripture in that way. But it's just interesting, as you look at this, Canaan's descendants were a mess. They didn't become great empires. They just kind of stayed in one place, and they became corrupt, and they became rebellious, and they became a mess in every possible different way. Verse 28, it goes on and says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I'm not going to read through all the names, mainly because I don't want to. But there are a few names that I'm going to hit on as we go through chapter 10 real quick. One of the first ones is Nimrod. He's found in verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Akalna, and the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Roboth, Kalna, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kalna. This is the great city. And so there's a few things that we learn about this. This is actually this Nimrod comes back in chapter 12, or in chapter 11, as the king of Babylon, right? Or the one who erected the Tower of Babel. This is the same story. It's just giving us that in the midst of chapter 10 a little bit here. So what do we know about Nimrod, just real quickly? Well, we know that he was a ruler who led a nation of city-states in rebellion against God. How do we know that we led him in rebellion against God? Well, we know that because of chapter 11, when it talks about the Tower of Babel. He erected this city and this tower essentially to defy God's rule, to go forth and subdue the earth. He didn't want to do that. They wanted to stay close. They wanted to live together. They wanted to build a great nation, a great empire to protect them from all the bad stuff. He was also a kingdom builder, effective through coercion, force, or a powerful persuasiveness. And so you think of somebody historically like maybe a Hitler who did all those things, you know. And then he was associated with Babel. Again, becomes important in Genesis 11. It's part of that same story. When he says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it implies more than just being a hunter of animals, maybe a hunter of men or a great warrior. It suggests dominance and power and perhaps even rebellion. And then when it gets to this beginning of the kingdom of Babel, or Babylon, this is the first great empire that's talked about in Scripture. What do we know about Babylon? We know that Babylon was made up of city-states, again, in rebellion against God to go forth and subdue the earth. We also know from secular historians that it was the birthplace of astrology and all false religions. That's kind of interesting since they built a tower all the way up into the heavens, right? And since I'm not going to get to the Tower of Babel, I'll just kind of talk about it for a second. One of the ideas is that for Nimrod to convince everybody to defy God and to move to this place, he had to give it some religious significance. And so building it to the tower so the top was in the heavens, he could have said stuff like, hey, we're building this to God himself and the angels as a celebration for all that he's done. Problem was that they were doing it in defiance against God and not with God's support. And he would do that to deceive the people so that they would stay, right? If you go to the Old Testament, when Israel was a nation and they split after Solomon, Jehoshaphat took the northern kingdom and Rehoboam took the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat knew, though, if he allowed his people to go all the way to Jerusalem and sacrifice at the temple, worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, everybody would go back to the southern kingdom and he would be deposed. So what did he do? He created two other places, right, to sacrifice to God that were in the northern kingdom. He would say, here, you can sacrifice here, and I'll build these big calves, and you can sacrifice here at these different places, and it'll be an honor to God, he said. But again, in defiance of God to go down to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to do it there alone, God was not in that worship. And so it doesn't take very many pages of reading through Israel's history before you see that those two other altars, the religion behind them, were co-opted and changed and secularized and very quickly departed from God's truth, and they became idolatrous places that led the northern kingdom away. Same kind of thing would have been done with the Tower of Babel. It was first done to try to convince people that this had God's okay, but God was not in it. It was in direct rebellion against God, and it just confused the people until it became the birthplace of every false religion known to mankind. In chapter 10 also, it goes on and it picks up about another one named Eber. We talked a little bit about Eber in verse 21. Eber was the father of Abraham and ultimately Jesus Christ. Why is this important in the midst of this Genesis 10 about the nations? It's because it's a line of redemption. I said this is a bummer wrapped in hope, right? Over and over, God is amazing, and he saves, and he protects, and he starts over, and he loves on his people, and he always provides a remnant. He cares so much, and he does the same thing in our life, to be honest. No matter how much we blow it, he continues to call out to us, and he continues to forgive us, and he continues to remind us that he's got us. He continues to provide hope. He's amazing. And yet, all the way through Scripture, and I guess in our own life, you see people just continue to walk away from him. Why? Because they don't like his rules. God had four rules at this time, right? Don't murder. We talked about that one last week, right? Be fruitful. In other words, have kids, have babies. Multiply and subdue the earth. So go over and take over the entire earth. And when you mess up, what does he say? Do a sacrifice and I'll forgive you. It had everything. Four rules. We got a whole bunch more than that today, but four rules. And they couldn't even keep those things. But Shem's line is a promise that I'm going to send that Redeemer, that promised one day that will make all things right. Not that everything will be right until the end, but that he makes our relationship with him right. No matter how sinful we are, he forgives. No matter how broken we are, he lifts us up. No matter how lost we are, he finds us and he takes us home. He's awesome in that. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Eber seemed to be a contemporary with Nimrod, the king of Babylon that we just talked about, fifth generation from Noah, and he may have named his son Division after watching what God did to the Tower of Babel and separating everybody's tongues and dividing the earth. It goes on then in chapter 11, I'm not going to get to that today, so I'm just going to do a little bit of a summary here. I want you to know that God loves you so much. And as we've gone through this whole series on foundations, he shows that again and again. He sets us up in this beautiful nursery called the Garden of Eden. And he says, I provided everything. Just trust me. And then after they blow it, he says, I forgive you. And he gives them the whole sacrificial system to find forgiveness in him again and again and again. And he says, just trust me and I will be with you and I will bless you. And then Cain kills Abel and his whole line starts to corrupt the earth and they go away from God. And then they even get the godly line to go with them until there's one family left on the face of the earth that's still trusting him in some way. And instead of just wiping out the whole thing and starting over with a whole new bunch of people, he says, wait a minute, Noah trusts me. I'm going to start over with Noah. Truth is, every time he finds someone that looks to him, that will trust him in any capacity, he shows up and he provides and he forgives and he strengthens and he renews. And you think after starting over with Noah and after everything they had seen, and what's interesting in secular history is almost every one of these early nations had a flood narrative in their history. It was part of their folklore, it was part of their history and all those different things. I mean, they had a common understanding, they had a common history. You would think that they, of all people, having seen what God had done, would not go against God again. What did it say, five generations? And they were already walking away from the Lord. They always say, God, we don't want to do this anymore. And isn't that why everybody walks away from the Lord? They get to a place where they say, I don't want to do this. It used to be the big joke, right? It's people are faithful to God and they love God until they find that sin they love more. And when they find that sin they love more, they walk away. And that sin could be like an affair or infidelity or sleeping with your girlfriend. In fact, number one reason kids leave the church is because they're sleeping with their girlfriend because they know it's in defiance to God. Or it could be something you love more. I love money more and trust it more, so I don't need God anymore. I love my political party more and trust it more than I love God. Again, we look through these paradigms, right? It's some other piece of idolatry out there that we trust more than God, but we love God and we trust him because it makes sense. Every part of his word makes sense, and we feel it, and we experience that truth, and we experience the freedom and the peace and the hope that he gives us until we find that something that's more powerful. And what we pray in the midst of that is that God would somehow wake us up, hit us over the head with a 2x4 or something to bring us back to him, lest everything be lost. But God's promises, I'm going to keep trying. Love that. I'm going to keep trying to reach you. I'm going to keep trying to bring you back. I'm going to keep trying to show you that there's a better way. I'm going to keep reminding you of heaven. And maybe that's our hope today as we've gone to the end of this, is that no matter how bad things get, and it's getting bad in our world again today as people are walking away from the church, no matter how bad things get, God continues to call out to us, to remind us that he's got us, to remind us that he'll forgive, to remind us that he'll be there, to remind us that there's heaven, to remind us that there's strength, and over all the promises that he gives us so that we don't get lost along the way. And the fact that we're here this morning, just evidence that something got through to us. And that's something to be thankful for. Let me pray. God, we love you so much, you know, and as we've gone through this series, we went slow through it, right? But I think as we looked at the different things, it just brings out different elements of your love for us, of your grace for us, of your patience for us as we walk through this life. It gives us courage to hope that you do forgive, Lord, because the reality is if you could forgive some of these guys, you could forgive us. That there's no sin that outsins your grace, and you continue to show us that and promise us that again and again and again. And if forgiven, we're reconciled. If we're reconciled, we'll be with you in heaven one day. Father, give us the strength in this life to just trust you more and to complicate our lives less with sin. We know that both are present, but help us trust you with more and more and more in our life. And that's our prayer this morning. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.